What a story of suffering and hardship. A couple dealing with a special needs child and the uncertainty that that brings into their lives. And then the mother coming down with cancer that's life-threatening. Added to those challenges, they've got other kids that have needs too. And the burden and the weight of the responsibility as husband and wife to know how to make that journey is hard and uncertain. But one of the things that pours out of that video is peace. They have found that God is their refuge. And as you heard the dad say, that our son is a gift, a grace. And that the Lord has taught us things through him because he's a special child. No one else like him. How do they discover in their longing for refuge the God who is more than enough? You see, their story is not unique. It really echoes in a similar fashion to the one that we began last Sunday that was really the telling of a story that happened 1,000 years before Christ. 3,000 years ago, the journey of Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons in the land of Bethlehem of Judea, when things were hard and famine came to the country of Judah, and they were hungry. And Elimelech decided that they would go to the land of Moab to find food. And so they went to this foreign nation, a foreign people in a foreign country. And his purpose, no doubt, was to supply the needs of his family. The scripture says, you're worse than an infidel if you don't even provide for your very own. So he went, and they went to that country, and they were there at least 10 years. And during that period of time, the two boys, Melian and Chilion, married Moabite women. And if their journey hadn't been difficult enough, during that period of time, the husband dies, Elimelech dies, and then the sons die, and so it's left with Naomi and her daughter-in-laws, and she hears about God visiting his people in Judah with food. She has no relatives. Her daughter-in-laws didn't have children, so she has no blood relatives in that foreign country. So she hears that God has visited her people. She's going to go back, and Ruth decides to go with her. The other daughter-in-law stays with her people, and Ruth decides to go with her mother-in-law. Amazingly, surprisingly, she journeys with her to Israel, which is now a foreign land to her. And they go back to Bethlehem. And as they arrive there, you remember the story that Naomi tells the people, no longer call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasantness. She said, call me Mara. Because God has dealt bitterly with me. His hand is hard upon me. She is bitter. Mara meaning bitter. Not only was her journey bitter, her heart's become bitter. But she, at least she's home. And then we pick up the stories we read a few moments ago of the experience in chapter 2. And the theme that runs through this whole book is this. In our worst days, God is still at work. In our worst days, God is still at work. Never forget that. God is an active God, and he's always working around our lives to unfold his will for his glory and for our good. Now, that doesn't mean we can always see what he's about immediately. It may take a lifetime, or it may take an eternal perspective to see that God was up to and how he is working, but that he works all the time is clear. We can't always trace his hand, but we can always trust his heart. You'll notice in our study together thus far that Naomi had some great theology about God. She believed in the existence of God. She never questions God being there at all. She recognizes that he sends famine and he brings rain and he brings food and it's his hand and his will. God is sovereign to her and his power is clear and his will is clear. She never questions God, and yet she has a bitter heart. You see, what she does question about God is possibly some of his wisdom and maybe some of his heart, some of his goodness. Because God has dealt bitterly. You can have some good theology, but unless your theology is complete about the character of God, you can have some good theology and still have a bitter heart. Because you haven't embraced the goodness of God. Wasn't it Job who said during his time of struggle, shall we accept badness from God as well as goodness? Can God send difficulty as well as problems? It rains on the just and the unjust. To recognize that is to change our hearts. But we'll recognize in the discovery of God being our refuge is this. God uses people as an extension of his grace. God uses people as an extension of his grace, and his refugee provides for his people. Notice in your outline, first of all, the man Boaz. It says in Ruth 2:1, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Kinsman. Someone has even suggested it could have been a brother of Elimelech, a close relative. We don't know for sure. But what do we know about this man Boaz? First of all, his reputation was solid. He was a man of great wealth. That's an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. It could be translated a worthy man, a man of valor, a mighty man. It describes his strength, his ability, his courage, his financial success as well. He was a man to be looked up to and admired. He was thought well in the community. He was recognized for his position and his character. Boaz, the name Boaz means, in him is strength. And we see that exuded all through this story. His reputation was not only one that applied in a material sense, but also in a spiritual sense. His relationship with God is clear all through this story. We find in one verse where he comes out and he greets his gleaners or his reapers, his workers in the fields. It's like saying hello, good morning to them. He says, may the Lord be with you. And they say to him, and may the Lord bless you. See, his relationship with God, his belief about God was not showy. He wasn't doing that to be seen or recognized or sound preachy or religious. It flowed out of his natural conversation. It flowed out of his natural conversation. He talked about the Lord, because God was real to him, and he understood who God was. Boaz's relationship is clear in these words. And he says later to Ruth, may the Lord reward your work. He understood that God is the one who extends grace and provides in response to our lives. Much about this man we will see in the unfolding chapters. But then notice, next, the Moabitess Ruth. Much about her character continues to be unfolded in this story. First of all, she took initiative. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of corn. She has come with her mother-in-law. Get this. Because that was a male-dominated culture and society. When the husband died and the sons died, their means of making resources to provide them for themselves was weakened desperately. So they were in a poverty-stricken condition, particularly in the land of Moab. Hopefully, they could find grace with some relatives in the land of Judah. But their present condition was one of poverty, which is why Ruth said, as she committed to her, where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. I mean, she made an all-out commitment that based on the presumption of our present future that we can see, we don't know how we're going to be taken care of. And yet, she doesn't wait to be prompted. She takes the initiative. She says to her mother-in-law, I'm going to go to work. I'm going to get up and go get some food. And then her humility, she was humble. Ruth 2:7, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. This is her conversation with Boaz as he's coming to speak with her. You notice her sense of humility and her gentleness. She recognizes she's in a position of need and he's in a position of authority. And she doesn't assume anything. She doesn't demand anything. There's no spirit of entitlement communicated in these words at all. She is submissive and she's humble and she's tender. And she requests, if it's okay, can I glean from this portion of field which belongs to you. Now, through the Mosaic law, God had provided a welfare program. And a part of the welfare program was in the fields, when they would go and glean in the fields, they would leave the corners of the field still standing so that the poor and needy and widows could come and glean some of the leftovers that the reapers would leave in accordance to Mosaic law. I don't know about you, I was raised on leftovers, huh? Leftovers and hand-me-downs. You know, I wore my brother's clothes until I got bigger than they did, but that's another matter. And the second part of that law was after the first cutting, there were stalks that were left over in the field that they could come back and harvest again if they chose to. But according to Mosaic law, after that first cutting, those leftover stalks in the field were left for people to come and glean those. And we find that she's coming and she's working. She shows her initiative. She shows her humility. And then she shows she's very industrious. Number three, she was industrious. Verse 7, the workers are describing her. She came and have remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for only a little while. A house, meaning it's a temporary little shelter that they prop up near the fields as a place to go rest for a little while out of the sun. It's not a house. It's like a little lean-to of some of the harvest. In another place in this same chapter, it says she gleaned the field until the evening. All day long she worked. She worked. You will discover there is a common theme through this chapter. She finds God is her refuge. But she discovers it not by sitting at home on her hands. She discovers it because she has gotten up and gone to work. God has provided through the Mosaic law a welfare program, the corners of the field. But they had to go get them. You had to go work for the food if you wanted to eat it, although it was left over for you. Notice her character here, initiative, humility, industrious. But her choices were directed by God. I love how the scripture So often understates things. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. She just so happened. It was just happenstance. You know what a coincidence is? It's when God chooses to remain anonymous. There are no such things as coincidences. There are no accidents. There's not anything such thing as luck. You know, there's not people. That's like people gambling. What are the percentages? You know, that you're going to strike whatever. You know, percentages do not describe anything except our ignorance. That's all it describes. There's no such thing as luck, chance, or accidents. The people say the world was created by chance. Listen, chance has never created anything. Chance is not something that does something. It's only describing what we don't know or our ignorance or our presumption. Chance does not create. God creates. And God is sovereign and he works through this. You'll see all through this because she made a commitment to God. Your God shall be my God. And her commitment had legs. Where you're going, I'm going. Her commitment was total. When you die, I'm going to die. I'm not going home. She was emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, she burnt the bridges to going back to her people and worshiping their God. Her commitment to Jehovah God and to Naomi, even her in her bitterness, was total and complete, and as a result of her faith in God, God is unfolding his will in her life. Where you go, I will go. But you notice, faith always has works. Faith without works is dead, the scripture says. Because she worked, and because she worked hard, then she was giving God something to bless. Did you hear what I'm saying? She was giving God something to bless. She didn't sit around and whine and complain and do nothing and ask God to ship it down from heaven and mail it to her house. She got out there. She got with it. She was doing something. She was doing what she knew to do to be right, and she was doing it with the totality of her being, and God was honoring her efforts. God's people ought to be the most active, proactive people on the face of the earth. We ought to be working harder than anybody else. Are you giving God anything to bless in your life? Oh, these are tough times. Millions of people out of work. Folks struggling economically, financially. Hard. But are you giving God something to bless? Are you working? Are you showing diligence? Are you expressing yourself? Number three, God, our refuge. Psalms 57:1. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You know, the scripture uses different kinds of linguistic tools to communicate to us the person, power, and protection of God. Because God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And he is a being that's far beyond our understanding. For us to be able to even talk about God in ways that we can comprehend, we have to use human language to do it. Now, in hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, one of the tools or words that's used to describe God in human terms is called anthropomorphic language. It means, like this anthropology study of man, anthropomorphic language means you're describing something about God in human terms. When the scripture says, and in the garden, the voice of the Lord walked. Well, who walks? People walk. And when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, who has a right hand? People have right hands. And when Jesus is the head of the church, who has a head? People have heads. I mean, that's describing aspects of God in human language. Then there are descriptions in the scripture, zoopomorphic language. Zoology, study of animals, a zoo, place where you go visit animals. Zoopomorphic language is using animalistic descriptions about God to describe a quality about God. We have one here. We are sheltered under his wings. Does God have wings? God doesn't have wings. He's spirit. Could he manifest wings? He could manifest wings. But this is describing a quality in character. It's the imagery of a bird gathering its little ones around for protection and bringing them close. It's describing an intimate provision and protection of Almighty God for us, because we really can't protect ourselves. And notice what it says. Under the shelter of his wings, his wisdom guides us. Verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. I mean, God's beginning to bless so much, even bitterness is beginning to chime in. Now, I find it interesting. Although she says to the people in Bethlehem, my name is no longer Naomi, call me Mara. That word is never used again in Scripture. And even here, she's beginning to recognize, she never denies God. He's there, but she's beginning to chime in. The Lord, maybe the Lord is still going to do some good stuff. The Lord is going to do some good stuff. Pleasantness, which is Naomi's name, she's recognizing that God is still guiding. Under the shelter of his wings, his power guards us. His power guards us. In a present help, food, protection, and drink, and then future hope. Two aspects here. The present help. You notice in the unfolding encounter between Boaz and Naomi, this is so powerful, and it seems to speed along pretty quickly, doesn't it? I mean, in just 23 verses or so, we find something beginning to stir in Boaz's heart, it appears. He comes to the field, greets his workers. He sees this young maiden. He asks about her. He connects the story he's already heard about her, because he says that in the verse. He connects the story. Oh, that's who that is. Wow, he's thinking, I've heard about her. I mean, the word had gotten out. The testimony of Ruth, this strange, this foreigner who'd made a commitment to her mother-in-law to take care of her, to come to this strange land, was a stirring testimony to Ruth's character and her faith. The word had gotten out. And it unfolds very quickly. First, he says, don't go to another field. Quit looking. Here's your spot. And then you can have the leftovers. And before long, he sits down, has lunch with her. Offers her roasted grain, and they have provides bread. So when you get thirsty, you see that water pot over there that we provide for our workers, you can just go right over there. He tells his workers, now you leave her alone. You don't touch her. You're going to protect her, make sure nobody bothers her. And then he says, better yet, don't just take the leftovers. Come in with the reapers when they're making that first swath through the crop. Get some of that good stuff. Get some of that good stuff. And then he says, oh, by the way, then he tells his reapers, make a big old an ephod of grain. It's a bundle of wheat, about 30 to 40 pounds. He said, get some of that good stuff so she can have to carry home with her. So apparently, if you read the text correctly, she has lunch. She has more than she can eat. She takes the leftover lunch home, which she gives to her mother-in-law quickly. And then she takes what she's gleaned, and then what they provided her to glean, and had provided protection. Wow! You talk about a haul. Her first day in poverty. Is God her refuge? Did she know any of that was going to happen? No. She knew God. She knew God. Wow. And then a future hope. I don't have time to unfold it here. We'll see it in time. The powerful place that this little foreign widow wife plays in the unfolding plan of the kingdom of God in her future. What do you do when life gets hard? Where do you run in times of difficulty? We are all refugees looking for help and protection and grace. Could you get that? I'm tied up. Annie was born on Christmas Eve in the year 1866 in the little town of Vineland, New Jersey, to Eldon and Jean Johnson. She was a special gift. The father was of English descent and the mother was Scottish. In a short period of time, and in about a year or two, Annie, who was prized by her parents at that time, her mother got pregnant again, and in the birthing process of her sibling, apparently her mother died when she was about three or four. The father, for numerous reasons, took his children to board with the widow of an old army comrade who had been killed in the Civil War. It was not a happy arrangement. The woman had two children of her own, and she was on a very limited income as a widow during those days after the Civil War and the loss of her husband. And apparently the children were not wanted too much in her home. Amazingly, there was a school teacher in the community that took a liking to Annie and her sister. And in about a year or two after living with this widow, of a Civil War widow, she had so been struck by her relationship with these two little girls that she was talking to some friends of hers, a couple by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Flint, about Annie and her sister. And so they decided, when they met those little girls, they wanted to adopt them for their own. So they adopted Annie, and as a matter of fact, which was a good thing, because this widow lady that they had been living with, she died shortly after that. So she moves in with this new family, the Flints, and they give her her name, Annie Johnson Flint. And she lives with them, and through her relationship there, they were a good Baptist family. Although they went to a Methodist revival meeting one occasion, and Annie was saved at that Methodist revival meeting. And because of the influence of that school teacher that always was a friend to her, that made the connection between her and her adoptive parents, and that school teacher became a lifelong friend and encourager. But when Annie grew up, because of that influence, she wanted to be a school teacher, so she went to school and learned that trade. Started teaching school, but in about 2 years in her early 20s, she came down with severe, crippling arthritis. She had to quit work. Her arthritis was so bad she could not walk. Her fingers, her joints curled. When she wrote, it was with great pain. She eventually, someone told her that she should go to a hospital and some kind of institution in New York, the state of New York. She went there to get some treatment. She had very little means. Eventually, her parents had died, her adoptive parents, and the only income she had was from a rent house that they had owned. So she went to that hospital place to get some treatment. And although she couldn't stay in the hospital, she lived close by for the rest of her life. Crippled in excruciating pain of arthritis for over 40 years. She never got married, never had any kids, suffered every day for the rest of her life. But even as a little girl, she began to write verse and figured out that she could put meaning to phrases and poetry. And that eventually in time, some of those poems became songs. We don't sing them much anymore. Some of them I have never heard of, but the power of the words are so gripping. You get this one called He Giveth More Grace, written by Annie Johnson Flint, a crippled woman who suffered every day of her life. This is what she wrote. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth. And giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father, both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Is God your refuge? He will be if you let him. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we need to run to you every day. Every day, every day, every day, every day. We need to run to you, God. Because that's where the safety is. But Lord, it's as we do what's right, is as we respond in obedience, as we get up and work, as we go and do the things that we should do to live in the oughtness of life and the rightness of life and the responsibilities of life. It's through the daily diligence of obedience that we find that you are a God of grace and strength and provision and power, and you meet every need that we have and then some. Oh God. Thank you. We're all refugees today, Lord. Help us to run to you and find safety. Lord, there are some that are struggling deeply today. There are some in fear and some in frustration and some maybe in the mixture between trusting you and being bitter about what you're allowing in their lives. God, help us to run to you. Help us to become active and industrious and responsive and take initiative. But then, God, live in faith. Lord, open our hearts, God. Forgive us for missing what you're doing. And Lord, we admit, we know that most of what you're about, we will not see until we have an eternal perspective. And we look back and we go, oh, wow, look what God was up to. Look how he used me. Look what he did around my life. God, forgive us for not believing. Lord, there are some today that are needing deeply to be reminded that you give us more grace, and your grace has no measure. Your power has no boundary known unto man. Lord, I pray that every heart would be open to you this morning. This invitation is yours, God. As we need to come and spend a moment at this altar with our hearts saying, Lord, I'm running to you today. Here's my need. Here's my struggle. Here's my confusion. Here's my fear. Here's my sin. God, take it. Take it, God. Take it all. As we recognize from Ruth's response, why have I found favor in your sight? God, thank you. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus as Savior, I pray that today they'll hear your Spirit calling them to yourself, saying you need to be saved, you need to know Jesus. Lord, this invitation is yours. Help us to discover you as our refuge. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.